Please turn with me to our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Begin by reading that for us this morning and ask the Lord's blessing. This is God's Word. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. Father, this morning we thank you for this portion of your word, and we would ask for you to come and open it up to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, we're being forced to ask some hard questions about our own lives and about life in general. And the author of the first 11 verses of chapter 1 there, he asserted that life under the sun, that is, life apart from God, is empty, it's vain, it's meaningless, it's without substance, has no real lasting satisfaction. And those words are very difficult. They're very honest. It's a very true thing that he says, but difficult to hear. You need to remember that he's talking about human life on a horizontal plane, life apart from God. So this is not fatalism. And I was talking to Susie this week, and we were talking about the sermon, and she mentioned something I had said. And that's scary when your wife brings up something you said in a sermon. And so she was saying, well, what about so-and-so? We were talking through it. I said, oh, that was the week that you missed. And so I would say that, you know, if you're just coming in to this series, we're trying to, I feel like I'm saying a lot of things over and over, but I'm sure that there's some I can't, because I can't say everything every week about everything we're talking about. But just know that feel free to ask me at the door, you know, if something doesn't sound quite right to you, because you're trying to, this is a tough book. We're going all the way through, and he's pointing out the meaningless of life apart from God. And so plenty of these things are going to be very difficult for us. And so if you find it on a sermon, hopefully, or just ask me at the door, but it's a tough place to jump in sometimes. Because at the end of the day, we're to realize in humility that there are so many things that we're powerless to change. There are so many problems we cannot solve. There is brokenness in this life that we never can fully get over. Longings we cannot satisfy. We certainly can't bend life to our own will. Then the author begins to back up his assertion that life under the sun is meaningless apart from God by pursuing all these different areas of human life. And he's going to prove out his point, really, by shutting off all possible attempts by humans to supply meaning in life apart from God. In other words, a secular response is going to be, oh no, there's meaning to life. I mean, I can find meaning in life. I don't have to look to divine wisdom. I don't have to have a relationship with God to find meaning in life. I can find meaning in X and Y and so forth. So the author is going to, over the next several chapters, he's going to systematically shut off the escape routes from the meaningless of life under the sun, a life considered apart from a relationship with God. Well, his first pursuit in chapter 1 was a pursuit of wisdom as a means through which to supply ultimate meaning in life. But as he explains, even though the human perception might be, well, perhaps knowing the difference between right and wrong will give you a sense of purpose, human wisdom apart from God will only add to sorrow and angst. And then we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 2, the preacher turned his quest toward pleasure. You know, if wisdom ended in sorrow, Maybe self-indulgence would end in happiness. So he tells us how he built magnificent buildings, created beautiful gardens. He savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song. He never abstained from pleasure or restrained his appetites in any way. In essence, he grabbed for all life had to offer under the sun. But even the greatest pleasures in life apart from God failed to satisfy his soul. It was all vanity. It was all striving after wind. Nothing to be gained under the sun. This morning, as he continues in chapter 2, he returns to the pursuit of wisdom that he began in chapter 1, saying in verse 12, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly." And it's important for us to realize that really madness and folly go together. The preacher is not describing three categories for us here, but only two. Also, you need to know that when he uses the term madness and folly, he's not talking about insanity, but immorality. So he's using madness and folly the way they're normally used in the Old Testament to refer to the mad foolishness of living in disobedience to God. He was not trying to see if, you know, losing his right mind would help him understand the meaning of life. He's trying to understand the difference between right and wrong in human terms. On the one hand, there's wisdom, which is used here in the most general sense to refer to human thinking at its very best. This is not, you know, deep spiritual understanding that begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. This is just simply good moral, practical advice for daily life. You know, something you might hear on the Dr. Phil show or something like that. I'm not saying I like everything he says, but I'm just saying just practical advice, you know. But you get the idea. Things that make good sense in human terms. On the other hand, there's this mad folly, and perhaps it would be better just to say mad folly because he uses a figure of speech here where he joins two Hebrew words into a single expression. And what the preacher is telling us that after pursuing pleasure, he reconsidered the claims of wisdom and mad folly. He wanted to compare these two, studying the difference between right and wrong, to see if it would help him understand the purpose of life or add meaning to life. He's also reconsidering this quest and doing it very thoroughly to make sure that he presents an argument that has been viewed from every conceivable angle. That his quest is as comprehensive as possible in order to write the last word in the meaning of life under the sun, apart from God. Now, by way of reminder, although the text never says that this is Solomon writing the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems that Solomon's life is certainly the context, and that we're perhaps to read this or hear this as it is Solomon speaking, at least that much. So as we get to our outline this morning, let's begin with the culture in which we live, because ours is the information age. I mean, therefore, it's very easy for us to be greatly influenced by the perceived benefits of mere human knowledge. And even as Christians, we can unknowingly or unintentionally trust in knowledge and information and presumed wisdom. Because after all, knowledge and wisdom ought to put us on top, right? Now, I think it's ironic that we live in the information age, and yet it seems there's significant confusion about knowledge and wisdom in general, and therefore what we can gain from it. As I said a couple of weeks ago, there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Lots of people have knowledge, they have a lot of information, but wisdom is knowing how to appropriate the knowledge that you have, how to make right decisions based on the substantial information that you have. I'm not even talking at this point about godly wisdom, you know, based on Scripture. I'm not talking about wisdom that's led by the Spirit coming from a regenerated heart. I'm merely talking about human wisdom and the right use of knowledge to make good decisions. I was talking to a friend last week, and we were discussing science. And I greatly appreciate all that man has learned because of God's common grace, Christian and non-Christian alike. I mean, all technologies that have been developed, even just in my short lifetime, I mean, that's absolutely amazing. And I was talking to my friend, and we agreed that science, when taken up in humility, under God's authority, that's a beautiful thing. The pursuit of learning, through science or any discipline really, recognizing that God is the source of all knowledge, that He is the creator and sustainer of everything seen and unseen. And when we do understand something about His creation, we merely think His thoughts after Him. In that sense, science is a beautiful thing. The reason we're able to understand anything about the universe in which we live is a gift from God, even when people can't realize that. On the other hand, science taken up in arrogance, without acknowledging God as creator and sustainer of all that exists, well, quite frankly, that's just annoying. And I'll even add, it's frustrating and even nauseating the way that some people disparage the image of God in man that allows him to be a rational creature, to have a mind, to look and observe and to take in sense data and make determinations. And those who say ridiculous things about our universe as if there is no God, as if nothing spiritual or eternal exists outside of the physical, and that all of this happened randomly, it's a cosmic accident, basically, that occurred over billions of years. That's not only frustrating to me, it's very, very sad that the results of the fall have manifested itself in that type of thinking about ultimate reality. But since we live in a culture that inundates us with these kinds of ideologies, while at the same time it promotes knowledge and a lot of presumed answers to the world's problems and man's wisdom, you know, it's hard for us not only to swim against the current when we engage our culture in discussion, but it can make it difficult in certain cases for us to stand against the world's wisdom and to not allow our culture to dictate how we approach our understanding to God's universe, and the utter fact that God alone defines all reality. So the truth is, whenever we think we understand something about the universe that contradicts God's word, we have to pull back and say, wait a minute. This is a theory that cannot ultimately work, and one that I cannot embrace because it's in conflict with God's word, wherever that happens. Therefore, I have to continue to follow Scripture and pray for understanding in accordance with His Word, accepting the fact that I may not find the answer that I'm asking on this side of heaven, and I might not even get to know it when I am in the new heavens and the new earth. That knowledge might be off limits, but it won't matter anyway then. My point is, the prevailing assumption in culture is the smarter we are, the easier it is to navigate life. I mean, knowledge and human wisdom ought to put us on top, right? And almost, most of our culture today, though, they probably value a first-round draft pick above all in major sports. That's probably the ultimate. If you can do that, you're the ultimate. But at least secondly, they still appreciate a high school valedictorian. They still appreciate, you know, a college student who graduates summa cum laude. I mean, they do. We still cheer for movie heroes who use their ingenuity to get themselves out of a life-threatening situation, or we marvel when our favorite crime show applies their knowledge and the DNA to solve these mysterious crimes. We love that kind of thing. The reason is that deep down inside, these thoughts tap in to the longing that most people have. Most want to be smarter because they want an edge in the world driven by information. And being smart and wise is not a bad thing. That's not what the message is here. It's not disparaging knowledge or wisdom. After all, the preacher says here in verse 13, I saw there's more gain in wisdom than folly. There's more gain in light than darkness. But the preacher dashes our preconceptions to tell us that intelligence and knowledge and wisdom does not guarantee happiness and success. You can be the smartest person in the world and still bumble through life. But we can have an enormous amount of knowledge and still be very sad, very broken, and end up an utter failure. He's already said in chapter 1, And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that's done under the sun. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is striving after wind. For in as much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In his best-selling book, Emotional Intelligence, Dan Goleman, he interacts with this popular idea that a person's IQ will place the world at his or her fingertips. He goes on to cite a study of college graduates that showed no correlation between the graduate's IQ and their salary, their productivity, their status, or their happiness in friendships or family and romantic relationships and so forth. But Goldman concluded that at best, IQ contributed to about 20% of the factors that determine life success, which leaves 80% to a lot of other things. So even a secular research study confirms the preacher's long ago statement here. So let's look at the second point this morning in the outline, which is why our wisdom cannot supply ultimate basis for meaning in life. That's because human knowledge has profound limitations. There are so many things in this world which we cannot understand. And we don't have perfect knowledge. God has placed a boundary on some things in addition to that. What does the Lord tell us in Deuteronomy 29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that He has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of His law. There are some things He's revealed. He's talking about spiritual things, of course, here, but I mean, that's a limit on knowledge. I mean, there's some things that it's not for us to understand or know. And consider the book of Job for just a moment. You remember the story there in the tremendous ways that Job suffered. Lord goes out of His way as He begins that book to establish that Job was a man who feared God. He was upright. He was blameless. Somebody who turned away from evil. Job was a man of faith. He was the real deal. His heart was devoted to the Lord. He even sacrificed to the Lord on behalf of his children in case one of them had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And yet one day the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Here's Job, mind his own business, serving the Lord with a single heart, devoted to God. And God allows Job to experience unfathomable loss. His property's taken away. His children are taken away. His wife tells him to curse God and die. She leaves him, as it were. Job's physical body is inflicted with sores. And through all of it, he maintains his stance before the Lord. Scripture records that Job replied, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" He humbly acknowledges, basically, God is God and I'm not. He's perfect in all His ways. And so Job just bows his head in worship. And the Scripture says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And you remember his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They try to explain the reasons for Job's suffering. And see, their paradigm of understanding was that God's righteousness means that every instance of suffering is punitive discipline for a specific sin. But that couldn't account for Job's trials. Because remember, Job was blameless. He's not perfect, but he's blameless in that he's trusting in God through faith, and his life bears that witness out. And Scripture continually defends Job's character, telling us that his suffering could not have been caused by a specific transgression. Therefore, Job's counselors were wrong. And God finally speaks, and He corrects the theology of all the individuals of this book. And His speech fills four chapters where He never actually gives an explanation to Job. for his suffering. Instead, God appeals to his divine right of incomprehensibility. The fact that he is beyond the limits of human understanding. And so if the Lord himself, the creator of all, is beyond that those limits, he created all that exists in the universe in which we live, are not some of those things beyond the limits of human understanding? And he tells us, you were not there when I made the world. He says, even if you were, you could not have created the universe from nothing. Nor could you have fenced in the sea, establishing the rising of the sun and the cycle of seasons, or provided food for the animals. Man's power is limited. Man's wisdom is limited. God is a creator and we are merely the creature. We don't know enough about anything to understand all of God's ways, much less call upon him to justify himself for what he does. And while this truth doesn't make conventional wisdom illegitimate, it demonstrates the limitations of conventional wisdom. And it relegates all human wisdom to a position that's below God, so that human wisdom is incapable of calling God to account. So the preacher here is giving us conventional wisdom about wisdom, that is, it's better to be wise than to be a fool. And there's tremendous advantage to be found in human wisdom. It's very valuable. It's worth having. And here in verses 14 through 16, he expresses the contrast between wisdom and folly in terms of light and darkness. It's better to be in the light than to be in the dark, as everyone knows. We can relate to that when the lights are off. How many times have you gotten out of the bed in the middle of the night? You tripped over something. You knew you had a coffee table. You knew you had a couch, and yet you stumble and you trip over something that way. Well, in the same way, foolish people stumble through life. And the preacher extends his comparison by saying the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The value of wisdom is not simply it gives light, but it enables to see. It gives vision, not just illumination. And to say that the wise person has eyes in his head means that he can actually see what he's doing and where he's going. He has useful perceptions about life. By contrast, the fool does not have eyes at all, but walks in darkness. So here the Bible simply says the difference between wisdom and folly is like light and darkness. But notice the great limitation of human wisdom is that death brings it to an end. What happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Even that in the days to come, all will have been long ago forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Death is a great equalizer. Puts people all on the same plane. And God often uses death or the mere presence of death to awaken people to the small, insignificant part that they play in the universe. Somebody might respond and say that, well, yeah, but wisdom and kindness will live on in memory in following generations. The preacher tells a story he tells a story in chapter 9 to crush that hope as well. He says that there was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came up against it and besieged it and built great siege works, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So lest anyone try to take comfort in being remembered when we die, we will not. In fact, we will not even be known or remembered past our grandchildren. The wise will die just like the fool and be remembered no more. Both the wise and the fool will die and will be forgotten. So what good does it do for me in terms of ultimate things in this life to be wise as opposed to being a fool? Well, only transcendent wisdom can meet the demands of transcendent reality. And that's why Jesus is the only wisdom that can make life meaningful. You know, this is a dark, dark book without the gospel, is it not? That's what we need. Wisdom above the sun. So what it really takes is God's intrusion into our lives to compel us to reconsider what we think we know. That's what His Word does as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. You know, as you know, Adam's fall in the garden started this whole perspective of mere human life under the sun apart from God. When Adam ate from the forbidden tree in the garden, we all know what happened, but the problem is we often forget what kind of tree that was. I was speaking with another friend at the door yesterday, and he pointed out last week, and he pointed out that connection. I thought it was very insightful that there's a connection between the temptation in the garden and wisdom. You notice that didn't tempt them. They weren't tempted with pleasure. It was with knowledge. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore you will be like God. I thought that was well said. Notice that it was not pleasure, but it was of wisdom. When the serpent tempted Eve, he told her that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when Adam and Eve ate, their knowledge did increase. In the words of the biblical text, their eyes were open, so they knew they were naked. And that's when they fled from God and from each other, and that's when they hid from God. What's more, the entire creation fell, and Adam is our representative. He passed that original guilt and that sin nature on to all of us. And therefore, apart from God's redeeming work in us, His wisdom will always appear as foolishness. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he said in chapter 1 earlier, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews requested a sign. You remember throughout the Gospels we read about they repeatedly asked Jesus for a sign because they would not believe in him unless they saw him perform a miracle. But Jesus refused to give them what they wanted. Even though God had entrusted the Jews with the scriptures and the Old Testament, they were recipients of God's covenants, his law, the promises, the worship regulations. But when Jesus came, they refused to believe in him unless he became a miracle worker at their command. Bottom line, the Jews rejected God's divine message of salvation that Jesus brought. And then he says in verse 22b, the Greeks, they look for wisdom. So with inquisitive minds, they and their countrymen, they sought after wisdom. So both Jews and Greeks were skeptics who stood in contrast to Paul and his co-laborers who were preaching the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So from a Jewish point of view, God had cursed a crucified person forever. Even a mere reference to such a person was an offense to their sensitivities. So calling a crucified man the Christ, the Messiah, well, that was the height of offense. And then to Jews, Gentiles, foolishness. So for the Gentiles, they had this idea of proclaiming a message about a person who was nailed to a cross. Well, that was utter foolishness. A person crucified by Roman authorities, they must have been a criminal or a slave. So in Gentile minds, it would be ridiculous to say anything at all good regarding a man that was condemned to die, especially that way. Certainly a criminal slave who had died on a cross couldn't be the Lord and Savior of mankind. But Paul boldly says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the power of God, not speaking of creation, but in God's recreation. Christ is God's power in redeeming his people. God's power is revealed in Christ's resurrection. And that's the greatest miracle of all. Indeed, the word power is an answer to the Jews' request for a sign. The wisdom of God, Paul doesn't say that Christ personifies it. He says that Christ is wisdom. He is God's reply to the Gentiles who consider the message of the cross foolishness. God's wisdom is in contrast to the foolishness of the Gentiles. And the point he's making, Only those people, including Jews and Greeks, who have been effectually called by God, are able to believe the message of the cross and accept it without reservations. God calls to Himself a people who He loved from before the foundation of the world, and He calls them to come out to be separate. He calls them away from those Jews for whom Christ is an offense, and away from those Greeks for whom Christ is folly. God's elect accept the message of the cross. And we readily admit that we don't fully understand the fact that Jesus is fully God, He's fully man, and He's one, and it's one God. We don't fully understand that. We believe it. We accept it by faith. We take it by faith because that's what Scripture says. We don't even fully understand the significance of His suffering and His death on the cross. Nevertheless, we know that through Christ we are saved. So our challenge is, you know, if you're listening online, if you're today to this sermon, and if you've never heard that effectual call, invite you to repent of your sins. God is speaking to your heart to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Repentance means to agree with what God says about every human being, that we are sinners and we're hopelessly lost. We sit against God every day in thought, word, and deed, and we're hopelessly lost apart from His mercy. And then simply place your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then for all of us here today, or even listening online, if you are a Christian, then that same message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God for your growing in Christ and for your dealing with any problem you have. The gospel both saves and sustains, and it grows you spiritually in this life. God grows you through the gospel. So I invite you to join me in confessing your sins, repenting and trusting boldly in Christ and resting in His righteousness. And then let us go out rejoicing. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your word. We ask that we would look to You and You alone for our wisdom. We would not look to ourselves. And Lord, help us not to trust in anything or anyone but in You. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.